We beseech thee, hear us.
The last year of the Lord's life on earth was spent away from Jerusalem and Judea, at least the most part of it. John gives the reason why. He said the Jews were seeking to kill him, and he wouldn't walk any longer in Jerusalem or in Judea. He spent April through the latter part of September of AD 28 in Galilee. And if you'll check Matthew 13 through about 20, you'll find that he preached and taught most of his parables during that period of time while he was in Galilee. He then spent the month of October of that year in the city of Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. He then left Jerusalem and spent November and the early part of December over in the little province called Perea, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. About December the 15th, he returned to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, perhaps spending a week or 10 days or 2 weeks there, at which time, in John 10, verse 40, it says that he returned again to Perea, and there he stayed January and February and March of AD 29, and then at the beginning of the Passover feast time, the 1st of April, the Lord made way with his disciples through the city of Jericho, saw Zacchaeus, spent a day there with him, came on to Bethany and saw Martha and Mary and Lazarus, spent some time there, and then on into the city and finally to Golgotha, where he was crucified. But he spent these last few months of his life in a period that is known for its great strife. The pressure was intensifying. The month of October, as we've stated, is recorded here in the 7th chapter of the book of John. Also the 8th chapter and the 9th and part of the 10th chapter, I think we conclude that these brief accounts also took place at that same time in the month of October. But this month of October, as John records it here, especially in John 7 and John 8, tell us that these days were days of conflict. It was a whole month of conflict. You conclude that the people were in a quandary over Jesus. They didn't know what to do with him. I think you can see their nerves were beginning to be a bit on edge. They were tired. They were tired of having to try to decide who he was. They were becoming fatigued. Their patience was wearing thin. They were beginning to pressure him, "Tell us, who are you?" And he was telling them, "I have already told you from the beginning." But in this 7th and 8th chapter, and especially tonight in the 7th chapter, you can practically see the wheels of their minds turning. They start arguing the question of who Jesus is. They began arguing with each other. They began arguing with themselves. We find them asking and answering their own question before anybody else had a chance to answer. You find them neglecting or overlooking the facts. You see them jumping to conclusions. You hear them rationalizing. You see the soldiers disobeying their authorities. You see the authorities arguing with the soldiers. The authorities arguing among the authorities. You see them snapping at each other, short-tempered, railing almost upon their own associates. You find them ridiculing. You find them belittling. you find them using tactics that are underhanded and that are beneath the dignity of the position that these men occupied. But all of this is a part of the scene of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. All of this is a part of the scene of that October, the month of October in A.D. 28. The people obviously were in a quandary over Jesus Christ. They were in conflict as far as what his aspirations were. They didn't know what he wanted. He had told them over and over that he wanted no honor for himself, but only for his Father. But his brothers, in the first part of this chapter, in the first few verses, did not know the length or the degree of his aspirations, nor perhaps even the kind of his aspirations. They told him, anyone who wants to be known publicly doesn't stay here in Galilee. Go on up to Jerusalem if that's what you want, and let your disciples see these signs that you're doing. For no one seeks to be known openly and remains in secret. Go on up to Jerusalem and let the world see what you're doing. So they were in question, as Pilate later on came to be. He didn't know the extent or the nature of Jesus' aspirations either. He didn't know but what he was aspiring to the throne of Rome. But I say the aspirations of Jesus, they were in conflict over that. They were also in conflict over the authority of Jesus. They were indignant. One account of it says they were actually indignant over the fact that Jesus Christ taught with such authority, but he didn't have any learning. And here it says they were amazed, or it says they marveled at it, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? He had never been to one of their great universities. He had never sat at the feet of any of their Gamaliels or any of their Hillels or any of their great teachers. And so they were in conflict as to where he got this great insight. And yet they could not question the fact that he had it, for what he spoke always had the weight of authority. And he spoke as one having authority that outweighed the authority of their scribes and Pharisees. And this was what was so aggravating about it. And in reply to this, Jesus just simply said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. And he didn't say much more about his teaching than that. He let it rest on its own merit. And believe you me, that was merit enough. They were in conflict about his origin. They had said, well, we know where this man came from. But when the Christ comes, nobody's going to know where he comes from. Well, really? Says who? That was what some of them said. Others said later on in the chapter, just a moment. Since when does the Christ come from Galilee? Does the Scripture not say that the Christ comes from David and will come from Bethlehem? So they, among the people, plus the rulers, the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they at his very birth, they knew where the Christ was to be born. But there crops up again, and this seems, it tends to be, the one thing that served as the greatest stumbling block in all of the things about Jesus Christ, and that was where he came from. Jesus said, when they said, we know where he came from, Jesus interrupted them and said, you know where I came from? He said, you don't know where I came from. You don't know me, and you don't know him that sent me. But they were in question and in conflict about his origin. They were in question and conflict about his destination. When the Pharisees and Sadducees sent the soldiers to arrest Jesus, they found him saying this, a little while you have me with you, and then I'm going back to him who sent me. And you'll seek me and won't be able to find me, and where I am you can't come. Well, that sent them off on another rabbit chase. That sent them off questioning and arguing among themselves. Where is he going that we can't find him? And what does he mean that where I'm going you can't come? And what is this? What's he talking about? Is he going among the diaspora, the dispersion? Is he going among the Greek-speaking people where the Jews have been scattered? Is that where he's going? Is that going to be the field of his endeavor now? Has he failed here perhaps and he's going over there now as a second chance? Or what does he mean? They were in question about his destiny. And then they were in question and conflict about his claims. Oh, he had them on their ear. His claims made them angrier, I think, than anything that he did. I think they could rationalize what he did, but I don't think that they could rationalize what he claimed for himself. They could say, oh, well, he's casting out these demons by Beelzebub. Don't worry about it. It's just by Beelzebub that he's doing all this. But when it came to the point that he claimed to be the Son of God, here in the 7th chapter, he claims to be the light. If anyone, or the water of life, if anyone is athirst, let him come and drink of me. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.
That produced a divided reaction among the people. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. Later on in this same city, in fact, perhaps on the same day or the next day, Jesus stood up and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Such audacity, such egocentric attitude of a man toward himself. And they couldn't stand it. "I go away and you'll seek me and die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he," that is the Christ, "and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me. If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth," or "you shall be my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." And then on and on. "If you are of your father the devil." But he goes on and claims that he who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you're not of God. "Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Why, that was... They said, "We know that you have a demon. Abraham died as the prophets died, and you say if a man keeps my word, he'll never taste of death? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you think you are? Who do you claim to be?" And then on down in there he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him. His claims had them in conflict. There was conflict over his what he claimed. There was conflict over his destination. There was conflict over his origin. There was conflict over his authority. There was conflict over his aspirations. Everything about Jesus Christ caused these people to be in conflict. And wherever he went, it seemed, whether he said anything or not, everywhere he went, people started buzzing and their mouths started mumbling. And throughout this whole chapter 7, there are these statements. There was this mumbling or murmuring, and that there was this division, and there was this marveling. These three very picturesque descriptions of the attitude or the effect that Jesus Christ had on these people's minds. And they were constantly in this state of unrest and uproar. They couldn't put him in a pigeonhole and identify him. They were left always out on a limb. They could not deal with him. And everywhere he went, it caused this problem. You might think he was a troublemaker, but he wasn't. There's no man on earth that was as easy to get along with as Jesus Christ. Well, why then all the problem? Why then all the unrest that's reflected here in John 7 and 8? Well, it wasn't Jesus' fault. And yet at the time of his trial, one of the accusations that they made against him was that this man stirs up the people. He stirs up the people. He's always got something going. He's always got the people in an uproar. But it wasn't his fault. It was the fault of the people. It was the fault of those of us whom he confronts whenever we stand in front of him. This was where the problem lay. This is what he meant when he told his brothers, "Your time is always here. My time has not yet come. Go on up to the feast." He says, "It doesn't matter when you go up. Nothing's going to happen. People don't care. They won't even know whether you are there or not. But if I go up there, it's going to cause trouble. Because," he said, "the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." John 7 and verse 7. And that's what the problem was. Wherever Jesus Christ went, people got the impression, and they had this sneaking suspicion that they were not what they ought to be. And so that's where the problem came. Now watch. There are three kinds of people in John the 7th chapter that I want to mention. One of them very briefly, two of them in more detail. Number one, we find that this was the problem among his own brothers. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ caused trouble because of the sins of the people that he confronted. I'm convinced, secondly, that the Gospels not only reveal the life of Jesus Christ, but they reveal me, James Woodruff, as I stand before the Gospels, and every last one of you, as you stand before the Gospels, you see yourself. I'm convinced that the Gospels not only contain the life of Jesus Christ, but they contain in elaborate detail all of the extent and to the degree to which we will go in order to reject the claim that Jesus Christ makes on our lives. I think that's much of what the whole Gospel of John is about anyway. It talks about the Lord. Surely it talks about him. But much of what it says is not talking about the Lord. Much of what it says is a record of what the reaction was of the people that Jesus Christ claimed to have lordship over. Jesus Christ came claiming to be Lord, and John's gospel states it without reservation. That is the issue. But the issue doesn't stop there. The revelation doesn't stop there. The revelation continues to show the reaction that the world had against that claim. Some of them, as the parable said, sent out an ambassage and said, "We don't want this man ruling over us." And as we look at the reaction that these people had against Jesus Christ's claim to be Lord, I see myself in it. And I see you in it. And I see all of us in it as we stand before Christ and try to come to grips with who He is and how my life fits into the picture and what right He has to claim to be Lord over my life. His brothers didn't like it. They were in doubt. They said to Him, "If you're doing all these things, go on up to Jerusalem and let your disciples see you." They were in doubt about Him. And you know how brothers would be. "He's my brother. How can he be the Son of God? He's the son of my own mother. He's been around the house for 25 or 30 years. How can he be the Son of God?" And Jesus admitted that no prophet is without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he came, as the Revised Standard Version says, he came to his own home, and those that were his own received him not. He received this rejection at the hands of his own brothers. And you know how that brothers rival each other. You know how there's always this struggle for power, this struggle to be the big man. And they weren't willing to let Jesus Christ assume a position that was of such a nature that it said that he was the Son of the living God. And here they were, just mud pots, just men. Well, who does he think he is? "If you do these things, go show yourself off." But then there were the people. And the people here are the most pathetic, I think, of any of the three. The people were vacillating. They were knocked here and there by other people. They were, number one, they were fearful of what other people would do. In verse 13 of chapter 7, it says this: "No one spoke openly of him because of the fear of the Jews." That meant they were afraid of what the Jewish people, the authorities, were going to do to them if they heard them speaking about Jesus Christ. In John the 9th chapter and verse 22, that is brought out in the open, where it is mentioned that the Jewish authorities had already admitted and had already sent out a directive that if anybody confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The blind man's mother and father were so scared of the Jewish people that they wouldn't even express an opinion about this man. They wouldn't even say what had happened to their own son. They said, "Ask him, he's old enough to speak." And it says they were afraid to say anything about it because this had been the instruction: anybody that confessed him to be the Christ was going to be kicked out. These people, it says, were afraid to say anything openly about him because they were afraid of what the Jews would do. And I look at these people, and here they were, knocked over in a corner because of what somebody else was going to do. Not only were they afraid of what other people would do, they were puzzled over what other people had not done. Down at about verse 25, listen to this: "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ?'" They couldn't figure out why the authorities hadn't taken some action against the man. So here they were, knocked in one direction by what the authorities would do to them, knocked in the other direction because of the fact that the authorities had been diligent or had been slothful in taking action against this man. If he was an imposter, they ought to put him to death. If he was the Christ, they ought to accept him. They had done neither. They couldn't figure out why the authorities were riding the fence. And then third, they were confused over what other people had handed to them as the Word of God. They said, "Oh, well, that's all right. We know where this man came from, but when the Christ comes, nobody will know where he comes from." Well, where is that? Well, it's not. That wasn't Scripture. That was Chimney's Corner Scripture that somebody had handed to them. Somebody else had poured it down their throat like a mother bird punching a worm down a baby's throat, and they just gobbled it down and accepted it and let somebody else determine their attitude toward the Lord. And so from these different points of view, they were afraid of what others were going to do to them. They were confused because of what other people had not done. And they were confused over this thing of this false Scripture. And I think, my, what a pathetic situation. These people had become the complete victims of circumstances around about them. They had let other people become the ones that were the masters of their fate. And yet I look at Simon Peter, and you know what he did? He did the same thing. When Simon Peter was called upon to confess Jesus Christ before the people, he denied him because of what he was afraid the people that were with him were going to do to him. And then I look at my own life and I look at your life and I hear the confessions of some of these. I hear the confessions. I'm no priest, but I hear what they say about the things that go on in the campus here and how that some of them curse and swear or praise God and pray just depending on which button is pushed by some of the people round about them. And I see we do the same thing. I see we're about as vacillating as these people were.
His own brothers were doubtful. The people around him, the common people, were vacillating. They had become the victim of the consequences round about them. And just depending on, well, who they were with, that depended on the reaction that they gave. And then finally, the third one about these three was the rulers. They were frantic. Boy, they were frantic trying to maintain their own positions of authority, trying to maintain their own status quo. They were in the driver's seat. And they didn't want to let anybody take over the initiative and receive the position of authority among the Jewish people. And they were frantic, like trying to hold all this together at one time. And they looked on the right hand, and here came these soldiers that they had authority over, and they had sent them to arrest the man. They heard this man, they heard the crowd speaking about Jesus, and as though to say, that's enough. We've heard enough of it. Go arrest the man. We want you to bring him in. This is it. This is the time. The soldiers went, and they heard Jesus Christ speaking. And they heard him say things that they never heard anybody else ever say before. And they stood there. Maybe they punched each other and said, okay, get him. Go get him. And the other fellow said, no, you get him and I'll back you up. I said, I'm not touching him. And you know, here they went. And they just stood there. Finally, they came back empty-handed. And they said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? And the soldier said, never a man ever spoke like that. And oh, they hit the ceiling. What? Have you been led astray too? You also? And then they brought group pressure to bear. And I say they acted in ways that were unbecoming men of their position. They said, have any of the Pharisees or Sadducees, have any of the rulers believed on this man? But this multitude who doesn't know the law, they're cursed. And they used language and they used attitudes and they used reasoning that was beneath the dignity of these men of authority. But their position was beginning to crack. Their lines of defense were beginning to crack. And when they made this unjustified and unwarranted accusation, Nicodemus stood up and said, now, wait a minute. Do we and does our law condemn a man before it hears from his mouth what he's done? Whew. They said, you must be from Galilee too. You must be an ignoramus just like this man is. Go and search and you'll see that no man, no prophet is to come from Galilee. And they began to use ridicule. And say, you must be a country bumpkin just like Jesus is. Oh, they were frantic. They brought up something that I said a moment ago was one of the most often brought up objections to Jesus' identity or his claim as being the Son of God. It was a known fact among those who knew anything. Some of these people didn't seem to know it, but it was a known fact among the rulers and among, it seemed, most of the people that the Christ was going to come from Bethlehem. They said, search and you'll see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee. When that happened, and I guess they had said it I don't know how many times, Nicodemus didn't say anything in retort. But the thing that amazes me is that they didn't go and check it out. I guess of all the things that Jesus Christ claimed, this was the only or one of the very few tangible things that could be traced out and weighed in their scales. Their scales weren't the Lord's scales. I don't know whether they could understand the miracles of Jesus. I don't know whether they could identify the teachings of Jesus. I don't know whether they could fathom the claims of Jesus. But to save my life, I cannot understand why, in the name of common sense, they couldn't go down to Jerusalem or go down to Bethlehem and check the birth records and see whether or not this man was born in Bethlehem or in Nazareth. But they didn't. And here's the way that John 7 leaves them, just in a muddle. Arguing, bickering, snapping, biting, fighting, ridiculing, bringing group pressure, and all of this turmoil. If they'd just gone and searched it out. Now I want to ask you a question. I want to show you something. Jesus didn't help them. He didn't tell them anything at all. Was there no tangible evidence that Jesus Christ could have pointed to that would have helped them resolve this quandary? Yes, there were some. This was one of them. He could have said, go check my mother's lineage and my father's lineage, or Joseph, go check his lineage. I'm born of the family of David. For either way you look at it, Joseph was of the family of David, and so is my mother. Go check it out. He could have said, just a moment, I have an announcement to make, and I want all of you to hear it. If this is the problem, if this is why you don't accept me, then go down to Bethlehem and check the records there, and you'll see that 33 years ago I was born there. So there, go check it. Now I'll wait on you. No, he didn't say that. Satan had tempted him some 3 years earlier to jump down off of the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if you're the Son of God, do it, because God will rescue you. He won't let you dash your foot. What a display that would be, Jesus. But Jesus didn't take him up on it. When he was hanging on the cross, they said, come on down. If you're the Christ, come down and we'll believe on you. But he didn't take them up on that either. You know why? Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jewish people not because of a lack of evidence, but because of the fact that these people had rejected God from their heart. They didn't want God. They wanted themselves. Jesus said in John the 5th chapter, he said, "How can you believe who receive glory from one another, and the glory that comes from God you don't seek?" He said, "I know you that you don't have the love of God within yourselves." That's in John the 5th chapter. He says similar things in John the 6th chapter. On over in the 8th chapter, he says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you're not of God." He said, "You're doing like your father's doing, except your father's the devil." In John the 8th chapter, he makes that accusation. In John the 12th chapter, John simply says this, that though even among many of the rulers, they believed on him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise that is of men more than the praise that is of God. These people had rejected God, and as a result, they could not hear what Jesus Christ said. They could not weigh him in the balance that would bring about a reasonable response. They couldn't see it. The writer of the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul, said later on that there was a veil that was over their face, and that the God of this world had blinded the minds of those unbelievers so that they might not see it. And that's what happened here. And Jesus Christ did not lower himself to the position of saying, "Go out and check it." They had what they needed. And in John the 17th chapter, Jesus Christ states the one basis upon which those people and you and I today, the only basis upon which we can conclude rightfully whether Jesus of Nazareth is what he claims to be or whether he's an imposter. And listen to it. Jesus said, "He that wills to do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I'm speaking from myself." And that's all he said. Do you mean to tell me that's all he said about the how to find out if he was the Son of God? That's right. He didn't ask them to go to Jerusalem. He didn't ask them to go to Bethlehem or to check at Nazareth or to check anywhere. He didn't ask them to check on anything. He says, anybody who wants to do the will of God, he'll know the teaching, whether I'm speaking from myself or whether I'm speaking from God. And you know he's right. Listen, young people, anyone who will go to the teachings of Jesus Christ and his claims and his persons and check that person with a desire to do God's will, there is no way unto God's heaven that that person can come away without recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There just ain't any way to do it. He says he'll know. You know how he'll know? He'll know by his very eyes. He'll see it and he'll recognize it with his heart. Like the man that was plowing in the field and had his plow set at a certain angle, at a certain depth, and he cut loose and cut across this treasure. And when he opened it up, he saw this huge treasure, and he buried the thing back up and took off, sold everything that he had, and went and bought that field. He was so tickled because he recognized it as a treasure. And like the man that was selling goodly pearls and buying them, and he found one goodly pearl that was a beauty. And he went, and because of the fact that he recognized the value of the thing, he went and sold everything that he had and bought that beautiful pearl. His heart, his eyes recognized the fact, this is it. He'll recognize it in his heart, but also his life will verify it. The man that comes to Jesus Christ and puts the teachings of Jesus Christ to work in his life, his very life will work. His very life will show it and will verify the fact that Jesus of Nazareth truly is the Son of God. Jesus said this in Matthew the 7th chapter in verse 24 and 25 when he said that he that hears these words of mine and does them shall be like a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it stood because it was built upon the rock. And young people today who find their lives so blessed and who find themselves of such a good fortune to be the inheritors of the morality of Jesus Christ, and you find that your life in the past has been built upon the teachings of Jesus Christ, your parents have blessed you with that kind of a life, those of you who have that kind of a heritage, when you look at the lives of the people that surround you in the world, and you see their lives breaking apart, you see them going off after dope and drugs and into mental institutions, then you can bear witness and say, I know my own life bears witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what he was talking about here too. He that wills to do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether I'm speaking of my own authority or whether I'm speaking from God. And believe you me, it works. And that's the only test that Jesus Christ allowed them to make. He amazes me. He never allowed himself to be, what would you say? He was more than willing to be the most humble servant of the humblest person. But he would not allow himself to be belittled
to the point that he ran after everybody that wasn't quite believing, trying to get them to accept some exterior fact of his qualifications.
He just says, if you want to do God's will, you'll know it. But who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we didn't recognize him. But I'll tell you who will recognize him. The person who wants to do the will of God, you'll know immediately. There never has been a man yet speak like Jesus of Nazareth. And if you want to do the will of God, tonight you can know with a surety that can't be shaken, and you'll say like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Do you want to do the will of God? That's the question. If you do, then Jesus extends this invitation to you when he said, he that is thirsty, this is from John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. He who wills to do his will shall know of my teaching, whether I speak from God or from my own authority. Do you believe tonight? Let it express itself in your obedience to the gospel while we stand and sing.
Tenderly upon you.